So Christ was sacrificed, once to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's the word of God, the story of our lives, and the story about salvation. Notice the story about salvation is rooted in a Savior. Salvation is connected to the saving work of Jesus Christ himself. To learn more about that today, we want to open up into our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I just threw some of you a curveball out there. You were waiting all along for me to say Joshua, because I told you all summer long to bookmark the pages of Joshua. And here I said we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Just in case you did bookmark Joshua, we're going to put the Philippians 2 passage up on the screen so you don't even have to move your bookmark in the pew, okay? We're going to be following it along on the screen. We want to follow along with the passage we've been really soaking on all week for Vacation Bible School. Philippians 2 has been the passage that the kids have been learning about and what it learns to shine like bright lights, to glow in this world that we're living in. And so I just couldn't hold the resist there to not preach on Philippians 2 after just soaking it all week long with the kids, many whom had memorized it, as a matter of fact. In my 5th and 6th grade class alone, there were 6 kids who memorized the memory verse, and it was a long verse. It was Philippians 2:15. It was a longer verse there. 6 kids who memorized it in 3 days, really. So impressive there. So I just want to take the moment to soak in it together more at an adult level there of what does it talk about, this salvation, this glowing, this theme that God has been writing into our soul. And so Philippians 2 is where we'll be headed together. And like I said, I will be using the New Living Translation on the screen. The Pew Bible is the Revised Standard Version. You're welcome to follow along with that. But if the wording is slightly different there, we're going to go with what's on the screen there, just because that's the version the kids have been using all week long in their studies of it together. Philippians 2, just to give you kind of a context, since we're just kind of dropping down in the middle of the passage itself. Philippians is a letter by Paul to the church in Philippi. It's a city in the Roman world at the time. And we're picking up in chapter 2, right after chapter 1, where he's already opened with it. And as we're dropping in midway through chapter 2, Paul has just outlined in the first about 11 verses a famous passage about Jesus. It's called the kenosis passage. Can you say that with me? Kenosis. Someone asks you what you learned in church today, just drop that one on them. Just kidding. Don't do that, okay? They're going to think you're weird there. But I'll just tell you what kenosis means. Kenosis is an emptying. And Philippians 2 talks about the humility, the emptying of Jesus. He spent eternity with God. He was in heaven itself, and yet he emptied it. He hung some of it on the rack in order to enter into the human story, in order to come among us, to be born of a virgin, to die on a cross, and to be resurrected to new life. Jesus emptied so much of himself in order to enter in human flesh and bone, a body spirit there, that he came among us there. So it's a kenosis passage, a humbling of him. And then it records this uphill climb through the second part of Philippians 2 about how Christ humbled himself and God exalted him. The Father exalted him and the glory, the acclaim that comes along with that. Paul's just outlined, in other words, all of Jesus' story and what he's done. And then he segues into this passage that we're coming into right now, which means, what do we have to do because of what Christ has done? See, that's kind of what salvation's built on. Salvation isn't built on what we've done. It starts first and foremost at what Christ has done. But there is this aspect that includes us in it. Because of what God has done, what does that mean for what we should do? You catching that question? Because of what God has done, what does that mean for what we should do? What kind of lives should we represent because of that? That's the flow of the passage where Paul is heading, and that's the flow where we're picking up at it, starting in Philippians 2, verse number 12. Paul writes this. He says, "Dear friends, you've always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it's even more important." Why is Paul away? Does anyone know the answer to that? I mean, he's having to write a letter to Philippians. That's part of the reason why we have it still to this day. Does anyone have a clue why Paul is away? It sounds like he wants to be with them. He's been with the Philippian church at a time in their church there, but right now he's got to be away. Anyone have a clue of why he's away? He's in prison. There's a number of passages that record that Paul is writing from prison. At least 6 of them in the New Testament that we have where Paul is writing from prison, and Philippians is one of them. Paul is in prison at this point. He recorded this a little bit earlier in the writing of it. Philippians 1:12 says, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that everything that's happened to me has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm chained because of Christ and because of my imprisonment. Most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak in God's message without fear. Paul's in prison. He's in chains. We read a passage last week as a part of the mending for contending passage that we've been going through all summer long. We read a passage last week that probably many of us had mouthed together when really our jaw should have dropped at what Paul wrote. It was Romans chapter 10, and it read this: if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's salvation. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. That passage should have caused us to drop our jaw in wonder, because Paul's statement that when you claim Jesus is Lord, he's writing that to a church in Rome that has people on the throne by the name of Nero and Caligula, and different people who thought there that they are Lord and that no one is to declare allegiance other than to them alone there. Saying that Jesus is Lord really could cost you your life. It was more than just simply lip service. It was more than simply just a creed of the church there. This statement that Jesus is Lord could cost you your life or could cost you imprisonment. Not all that unlike what Christians today are experiencing in Iraq or Syria or the Sudan still today. The statement Jesus is Lord is a serious statement to make. And Paul's telling Christians in Rome, where Nero and Caligula and other leaders are on the throne, saying this statement is essential for our salvation, this confession, this creedal. Paul is one who made that statement and confession. He based his life that Jesus is Lord, and it's landed him at this point in the writing of Philippians to be in prison. Later on, it's going to cost him his life, even later on in the story there. Right now, he's in prison for the statement, Jesus is Lord. And if there's any skeptics out there today about why do we make this statement, Jesus is Lord? Paul's life might be an interesting life for you to study. Because you see, Paul didn't grow up a believer. As a matter of fact, Paul grew up in a faith that terrorized the Christian faith in many ways there. Paul was very skeptical of the Christian faith, and yet Paul had an encounter with the risen Lord. There was something about Jesus that spoke to him that the kids learned about this past week in Vacation Bible School, his Damascus Road journey and what took place on that road in life that totally changed Paul's life and set him in a different direction there. Set him in a direction where he was imprisoned, he was beat, he was shipwrecked, he was all these things, because he staked his life, his claim, not only on this lip service that Jesus is Lord, but on his life service. He gave his life to this statement that Jesus is Lord and was willing to follow him with all of his life's the ups and downs. At this point in his life, this statement, Jesus is Lord, has landed him in prison, and that's where he's writing this letter from. He says, dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. Now that I'm away because I'm in prison, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. That's an important statement. If you're following along in your own Bible, highlight that, star that, underline that, do whatever it is for that to jump off the page of your Bible and into your heart. That's an important word right there. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. Not to receive salvation, but to show the results of your salvation. You see, the claims of Christianity is that you are saved, you are rescued, you are delivered, you are made right with God, entering into an eternity with him, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. Christianity makes a unique claim, unlike any other claim of a world religion there, that it's not about what you do, but it's about what God has done for you that makes you right with him. That's the claim of Christianity. The words in Ephesians say it's by grace you've been saved. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned. You can't achieve it. You can only receive it. That's what grace is. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. If there's a human element that creeps into the salvation, it's faith. That God's made a gift available to us, and our part in the transaction is simply to receive the gift that God has given, that God has made available, and to open it up by way of faith, to put our trust in this gift that God has given us. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. If someone's saying that their confidence in their walk with God is because they think they've been a pretty good person, close your ears right that moment, okay? Run the other direction right that moment. We're not made right with God by our works. Eternity, judgment day, isn't God standing before us there with a huge scale in our hand saying, oh, you did this good. You helped this elderly person out. Chink, in your favor. Oh, you tripped up this elderly person. Chink, bad in your favor there. It's not this divine weighing scale back and forth there. Eternity with God is based on what God has done by way of the cross itself. And because of what God has done, it changes something different within us. But it's all first and last about what he has done, first and foremost. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You see the flow of the passage? It starts with what God has done and the gift God has given, and then it flows into what it means for our life and the difference our lives should make. Because of God's gift, because of God's grace, not by works are we saved, but that saving work works within us. It glows from within and starts to overflow without. We do good works, not in order to be made right with God, but because we've already been made right with God. Does that make sense? That is so important for our first steps in this walk with God. We don't do good works in order to get God's goodness. God really has that gift already open, available for us through Jesus. But because of what that gift's effect is on our life, it propels us to want to love God back. When we really encounter the love that God has for us, it changes and transforms us to want to love God in return. And that's where the works flow out of. Not flowing out of a trying to achieve our salvation, receive it in a way like I can say, God, I earn this place among you. No, that's not Christianity. That's not the claims of the Bible. That's not why Jesus came from heaven to earth. But once we do receive that, it changes the direction of our lives. It produces that verse 10 feeling within us. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I am certain that God, who began his good work in you, will continue to work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. God's worked it within, and he's going to work it without. That's the flow of the passage and what Paul's explaining about salvation and what Christ has done. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. Not to receive salvation, but to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Verse 13, for God is working in you. You see why you're working out? Because God's already worked something within. That's the story of Christianity. You're not trying to climb a ladder in order to get to the presence of God, as if your good works could build a ladder high enough to get to the infinite God. That's foolishness. Our good works can never climb high enough. Finite works can never climb away high enough to an infinite God, but the infinite God has come down to the finite man through the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, God's working something within us that helps pull us into an eternity with him that starts not only when we pass away, but starts the moment we come to faith in Christ. Why is it so important to come to faith in Christ? It's not so you can get your ticket punched to heaven someday to be in the presence of God. God's kingdom starts its work right now, that moment of faith in Christ. He starts his saving work in that moment when you come to Christ right now. It's not just what you're going to receive one day. It's what God is working in you on this day, the difference that salvation makes on this day there. God's working out what he's worked in, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. The change of a life that's accessed through Jesus Christ, the salvation story through that. God's working out the working out what he's already worked in. Verse 14, here's the verse that the kids started to memorize. 14 and 15, that chunk there is what the kids had memorized, many of them, through this VBS week. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Whew! Did you hear that one? Do everything without complaining and arguing. Just in case you were thinking a moment ago that I can earn my way up to God, I mean, maybe some other people, they're more sinful, but I could certainly earn my way up to God there. Maybe other people can't build a ladder high enough, but I could there because I'm a pretty good person, Pastor. You don't realize that. Paul drops the hammer. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Just to bring us back down to the ladder level that we're on. Can you do that? Can you do everything without complaining and arguing? I know I might have fooled some of you there, but this pastor isn't perfect. And that verse really nudged me this past week. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Because if you were here with us last week, you noticed all those windows were blacked out and had some glow-in-the-dark paint there. We had spent on Tuesday about an hour and a half at least. It was me, the Bibs there, and the Pollies, I think, just taping around those windows there. And if there's one part of VBS I hate, maybe I shouldn't be saying this, huh? A little too real. If there's one part of VBS I hate, it's the decorating side. And not just the decorating side, the redecorating side. This past Tuesday, we hung those up there, about an hour and a half time at least there, blacking out all of those walls there. Wednesday, when we walked in, three of those four windows were completely down there. The blacks all around it there. They didn't hang with less than 24 hours there. So Thursday, you know what Gerald and I were doing the entire time for decorating? Retrying to maneuver putting up those black things so that they would stay up all week long there. And I'm mumbling under my breath, and probably not even all under my breath. Gerald probably heard some of it too there, of just the disgust and disdain for this job. I think Sunday morning was the last time I found myself arguing there or complaining and arguing like that verse said as some of the streamers were falling down. We were retaping that up before the service just last Sunday. And I think it was Lance that heard my last grumbling arguing about that. Because on Sunday night, as the kids for the first time were reading this memory verse together, I heard God, not audibly. I've never heard God audibly in my life, but just the statement that was like, hey, this one's for you, man. You know, kind of that statement. As the kids were reading the statement for the first time, I heard God kind of with that divine elbow saying, quit complaining about construction paper. There's more to VBS than construction paper. Sometimes the pastor needs those elbows there. Do everything without complaining and arguing. I was reminded, God, I had to say in the quietness of my pew as kids are jumping around with glow sticks, God, help me to have your perspective for this week. Because apart from you, I'm missing it. I'm hung up on the construction paper when really what I need to be hung up on is what you're doing in this moment. God, help this pastor, this imperfect pastor, to learn the heart of this verse that the kids are memorizing this week, to do everything without complaining or arguing. Maybe you can build a ladder up to God. I'm stuck on verse 14, realizing that I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus at work in my heart because my heart in and of itself isn't very pretty. Isn't very glowing. As a matter of fact, it's dark, and it needs God's light to shine through it. That verse is a humbling reminder, at least I know for this pastor. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. There's two kind of people mentioned in verse 15. I don't know if you caught that. Two different characteristics associated with one. Children of God, crooked and perverse people. By the way, Julie's boldness in choosing this verse there. I mean, I was telling her, if I'm picking a passage, I'm picking Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you're a city on a hill, shine like lights there. I'm like, what are you doing, girl, picking this verse there of wicked and crooked people in this dark world there? Bold move there. But to truly glow in the dark, you got to deal seriously with that there's a dark side. How do naughty things happen in a place called Nice, like Nice France, huh? How do events like Baton Rouge no longer baffle us? You got to take seriously the darkness of the world that you live in. Otherwise, you're living like an ostrich with your head in the sand there. So there's two characterizations of people, children of God, crooked and perverse people. And I think Mike Durning did a great job 2 weeks ago in really clarifying what it means to be a children of God. Sometimes we can throw out that statement to refer that we're all children of God. And Mike really helped draw that distinction 2 weeks ago that there's a difference between being created by God and being children of God. There's a difference between being created by God and being children of God. Yes, we're all created by God. In that sense, we're all his children that God had a forming and shaping influence on our life, the giver of life, giving us life in many ways. We're all created there. But there is a scriptural difference between being created by God and being children of God. And that children of God comes when we get adopted into the family by faith in Jesus Christ. The children of God segment comes in where we put our faith, our trust, our hope on what Jesus Christ has done. Galatians says it this way, "For you're all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ." This isn't some preacher making this up here. This is God's word to us. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet again in John 1, it talks about Jesus. It's the introduction of Jesus' coming to earth. And it says, "He came to that which was his own," referring to Jesus, "but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, faithed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." We become God's children by way of God's Son, Jesus Christ himself, and putting our faith, our trust, our hope in him. A good distinction to keep in mind there. God decided in advance to adopt us to his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. That's the children of God aspect. Shining like children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Verse 16, "Hold firmly to the word of life." You see, to shine, you need a little fuel, right? You need a little energy. You need something. Whether it's the sunlight that burns on gases there, whether it's candlelight that burns on oils or waxes, or whether it's even these lights in this room that burn through electricity, energy stored up in it. No matter what, if you're going to shine, you need some sort of energy. You need some sort of fuel behind it to keep you glowing. And the same is true in the Christian life too. Did you know that? If you're to keep shining for God, you need some energy. You need some fuel behind it. And so I think right after Paul's talking about shining like children of God there, he drops the buzzword of the fuel, the energy source for the Christian life. It's hold firmly to the word of life. Hold firmly to that word of God. How are we doing with that? Are we allowing God's word, God's truth to speak into our life on a day in, day out basis, putting the fuel, putting the oil back in? Do we have a devotional life practice of our life? Are we allowing biblical preaching to soak into our skin? Are we listening to music that would speak of the salvation story, the scriptural story, through the words that are sung through the music? Are we taking that moment to allow our lives to be energized, to be fueled, so that we can shine brightly for God in this world? It's an important part in what it means to grow in this brilliant light that God's put within us. Hold firmly to the word of life then. On the day of Christ's return, I'll be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. Don't you want your life to count? Don't you want at the end of the day not to just be 6 feet under there and everything that you built your life upon to be meaningless after that point too? Don't you want your life to count? Boy, I sure do. God's word helps point us in that direction of a life that counts not only in the here, but the hereafter, so that we don't run the race in vain, so that our work is not useless, but it's built on something eternal, something of value, something that lasts. It's the word of God, the story of our life. Do you have a light? Ever been asked that question? I remember the first time I was asked that question. I was asked that question leaving youth group one Wednesday when I was still in high school by a kid far too young to be asking that question, "Do you have a light?" He knew I was in high school. He knew I was driving. He was already involved with some habits in his life there that were becoming destructive. And he was asking for a light in that way because he knew I had a car and probably a lighter in that. And so he approached me when I was walking with the girl I was dating at the time, who turned out to be my wife, Julie. He walks up to both of us and says, "Do you have a light?" I turned him down that day, but that question has always stuck with me. Do you have a light? That seems to be an overarching question that Scripture keeps asking time and time again. Do you have a light? The very first word spoken in Scripture was God speaking light into the darkness. It's the words of Genesis 1 that says, "God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good." The very first spoken words in Scripture had to do with this thing called light. tells us later on in Scripture there in 1 John 1:5, it says, this message we've heard from him and declared to you is this, that God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. God created this world to glow, to shine, to be illuminated. His case in creation was truly illumination here. And so the question has to be asked, what happened? What turned the lights off? Why is there now talk of darkness? Why is there seem to be some snuffing out that has taken place? Why is it tough to find the light switch some days in life? And Scripture poses an answer too for that. There seems to be something that snuffs out the light, and Scripture's label for it is sin. In many ways, the flame there of the human life there got flickered in a way by this work of sin, by this act of disobedience, Genesis 3 and onwards. If you ever want an interesting read one night, you're watching the news, you're flipping through the channels, I encourage you to do this. Flip through the channels with one hand and have your Bible open to Romans 1 in another hand and see if you don't see the parallels. Paul's doing something in that letter to Romans. We've already referenced it a few times in this service. It's considered Paul's most theological work. He's trying to write down a treatise of the basics of the Christian life and what does it mean to be a believer and living life here. And he starts in Romans 1 with really starting at creation. God's created intent. God's call to let there be light in this good plan of God and how it unraveled there in many ways. Romans 1 records that story of both creation and fall. And so he segues at the midpoint of Romans 1 to talk a little bit about sin and its snuffing out influences in life. And he starts by talking about in Romans 1 that people replaced worshiping the Creator for creation itself. Started bowing down before things like mortal man and animals and reptiles and different works like that there. He starts outlining that as the first snuffing out of life, the first pitch of dimming down of darkness on God's good creation. And so you got Romans 1 open on one hand, flip to ESPN with that other hand, okay? And check out the stadiums filled with people who are in a frenzied state over birds, reptiles, and all these different other animals. Sports teams that are characterized after birds, animals, and other amphibian lifestyle there. Have Romans 1 in one hand and then the Bible in the other hand. And then Paul starts to outline another dimming down of darkness, and that's sexual confusion. He outlines that next in Romans chapter 1 there and talks about the different sex things that's going on in Rome in his days. You think some things don't change much there? Read Romans 1 and then flip to CNN and see many of the cultural debates that are in our culture now. And then Paul concludes there with a talk about the dimmed down darkness that associated with our words. Greed, slander, gossip, the way we use our words there. It's a continual call of a dimming down of society there in Romans 1 and Paul's day. And he's showing that as you're flipping through the screens of probably just the local news there or ET, Entertainment Tonight. How much better there? And you'll see greed, you'll see slander, you'll see gossip that makes the headlines there. It really is the age-old reminder that the more things change, the more things stay the same. You're getting the news on one hand and God's word 2,000 years ago on the other hand and seeing the timelessness of it. It records really the dimming down and the darkness of life and really the daily life that we're exposed to and that we're in so many ways. The pastor's heart isn't perfect either. You remembered that earlier from the service there. Do you have a light? Do you have a light? I'm here to tell you today, even when life seems dark, even when it feels like you're caught in some cycles, the chains are still wrapped around you there, I'm here to tell you today that there truly is a light that shines in the midst of darkness. There truly is a way to glow for God, even in the midst of a world that seems to be dimming and darkening each change of the channel or each read of the headlines. I'm here to tell you today that if you don't have a light, that there is a light available, and that light is by the name of Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says it this way here. Jesus spoke to the people once more, and he said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Yet again, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have the light from the Lord. So live as people of the light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. And yet again, the one who's the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came to the world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, but they rejected him. But to all who did believe in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 1 is leading somewhere. We painted the picture of the dimming darkness, and it gave some social cues there of what's going on in the dimming darkness. Romans 1 is leading somewhere. It follows from Romans 1 to Romans 2. Romans 1, Paul's dealing with people who kind of brag about their sin in many ways. Say, yeah, that's just what we do there. It's our Saturday night. Romans 2 then segues to people who say, oh, I'm not like those people. Romans 2 is about the people who are pointing to other people and saying, at least I'm a pretty good person. And Paul's using this as a build-up argument. He's really setting them up here for Romans 3:23, which is a verse you've probably heard before and many times before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are lacking the light in some way. That glowing glory of God on a life we're lacking and falling short in. Romans 1 is building to Romans 2, which is building to this crescendo statement of Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There was a quote I saw just this past week that I think really characterizes the human situation. I know I fooled you a moment ago about the pastor's perfection, you know. You thought I was a pretty perfect person until I recorded the VBS decoration. I think I fooled you on something else too. I'm a fan of sports. You didn't know that in these 5 years together here. But I'm kind of a fan of sports. And really one of the guilty pleasures lately has been watching those 30 for 30 documentaries on ESPN. Started on vacation. We were at the in-law's house. They had ESPN. And I was catching on some of those 30 for 30 clips. And I found through the documentaries that there's something that hooks me about not only sports, but the storylines of sports. It's not so much that I like the games. I like the stories of the underdogs and teams coming together and really just the storylines that undermine sports. And recently there was a 30 for 30 put out called Doc and Daryl. It's about two New York Mets players there who became Yankees later on in their careers. And their careers kind of parallel each other, both in how good they were, but also how low they were and some of the off-the-field problems that they had, both serving prison time even. The documentary opened up with this quote that I think is just so alongside Romans 3:23. It's quoted by an author, William S. Burroughs, who said, "Hustlers of the world, there's one mark you cannot beat, the mark inside." You can swindle everyone else, you can fool anyone else, you can put the suave on everyone else, but there's one mark that always marks the human life, and it's that mark inside. That mark of a creature fallen away, falling short of the glory of what God has made us. God creating us in the let there be light moment to really blaze with his brilliance, and yet sin snuffing that out in our life. How do we come back to display the glory and the blaze of God in our life? How do we go back to God's created intent for our life? How do we go back to being children of God and not just created of God, but enjoying the fullness of being in the Father's household, our Heavenly Father himself? The answer to that question, the do you have light question, is found in the one who truly is the light of the world. It's found in Jesus himself. As we turn to him, we find what he works in glows without. The working out of salvation, what God has worked in, is worked out through the person and the persona of Jesus himself. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Do you have a light? It's found through the one who is the light of the world, Jesus himself. Lord, I pray that what Jesus and Jesus alone can shine through us, a life linked back together with the Father, back as a children of God and not just created with God. It's my prayer, Lord, that you would open that up into our lives today and let us shine for that. May every person who asks us, do we have a light, may we be able to say yes. And it goes beyond Siggy's. It goes to an eternity, a life filled with puffing purpose of God's power. Because of the person of Christ's work in our life. So Lord, may that be the light of the world that's on display in our life. In his name we pray it, the name of Jesus. His people said, amen.